Well, in verse 3 of chapter 1, which I just read, Paul tells the saints in Ephesus, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, that they have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he will do this, he will show them what these blessings are in verses 4 to 14. He will enumerate those blessings and how they pertain to their salvation. And he will do so by showing them how the Trinity, the eternal Godhead, planned it out before time began and then executed it in time. And Paul can't help himself as he's doing all of this and saying this, but to bless God and to praise him over and over again for his glorious grace. Well, in the Greek, verses 3 to 14 is actually one long sentence, and where Paul expounds the great wonder and purpose of God in salvation. And in verses 4 to 6, he goes back before time, where God elected a people and then predestined them to adoption as sons of God. Then in verses 7 to 12, he moves our attention from heaven down to earth now, and he shifts from before time now into time to declare what the Son has done for us, that he has redeemed us by his blood, and we're forgiven of our sins because of that, so that we could be reconciled to God, thus adopted into the family of God. Then in verses 13 and 14, he shows us the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Well, for this sermon and the next few sermons, we're going to look at the work of the Son in our redemption. And these are deep and profound truths in all of these verses, actually, as are in all of this chapter. That in the wisdom of God, that he would elect the people, and he would predestine them to be his children. But in order for them to become family, as we looked at last week, in order for them to become family, they had to be made pure and spotless and without blame before him. And Christ came into the world to do just that for them, to redeem them from the fall and from the effects of the fall and from the penalty of their sins. And redemption truly is one of the major themes of the Bible, if not the major theme of the Bible. And it's planned before the world began, and it's activated when Adam and Eve fall in the Garden of the Garden of Eden. And God promises at that point to send a redeemer through the seed of the woman, who would destroy the wicked one. And it is completed when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, where the saints are redeemed, body and soul, in glory, with Christ forever. And what I would like to do today is consider our redemption in verse 7, and I'd like to do so using a three-point outline. And that outline will be on the back of your bulletin. And that is the place of redemption, secondly, the price of redemption, and thirdly, the product of redemption. So let's look at the place of redemption, and all three of these will be in verse 7. In him we have redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And the place of redemption is in him. And in him refers back to verse 5, the one through whom we have been adopted as sons, Jesus Christ. And we need to ask, what is redemption? What is redemption? Because it is not a word that we really use all that often today. Well, we see the word redeem when we buy soft drinks, soda bottles and cans and juice bottles and whatnot, where we can redeem them, or the store will buy them back, if you will. They'll give us 5 cents for the bottle back again, so we're redeeming the bottle. We see the word redeem on coupons. We can redeem coupons, where you can buy an item and get back the value of the coupon. About 5 years ago, I went out evangelizing with Kelvin and some of the brothers. We were going out in Brooklyn. Parked my car in Bushwick, somewhere in Brooklyn. When I came back, my car was gone. So I realized I had parked on the side of the street where you weren't allowed to park from 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. on a Saturday. So my car was towed and towed to the pound. After many phone calls, I found out that my car was at a pound under the Kosciuszko Bridge. And they told me I had to go to the redemption center to redeem my car from the pound. I had to buy my car back. So I broke the law, and the consequence of breaking the law was my car was confiscated. And in order to get it back, I had to pay a price to redeem it. Ultimately, a major fiasco, but I got it back. Well, in Paul's day, people were very familiar with the concept of redemption. In the Roman Empire, there were as many as 6 million slaves, and they were being bought and sold and redeemed all the time. And the Jews were also very familiar with the concept of redemption because it is throughout the whole Old Testament. In the Jewish law, right, that property, it says, should always remain within the family that it was willed to or given to. But if a Jewish person lost their property, usually because they owed a debt, they could get it back again if a close relative would redeem it for them. If they would pay the debt that was owed on that piece of property, they could buy it back and restore it to the family. This is the theme and the thrust of the book of Ruth, where Boaz is a kinsman or a close relative redeemer, where he redeems the land of Elimelech, who is Naomi's late husband, and secures the freedom of her daughter-in-law, Ruth, from poverty and widowhood. All right, so Boaz redeems both Ruth and the family's property. Also, if an Israelite was forced to sell himself into slavery to pay a debt, he could be redeemed, bought out of that, by a close relative. Just pay what the person owes. Also, the Lord commanded that the firstborn male of every man or beast who was born was the Lord's. Since he redeemed the firstborn male of every home by the blood of the Passover lamb when they were in Egypt. We read in Numbers 18:15, the Lord says, "Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem." So they would offer sacrifice or pay a monetary price to redeem them. Also, if an animal had killed a person, the animal would be put to death. But if the owner did not want to put his animal to death, he could settle on a price with the family of the person who was put to death, and he could redeem that animal. Add to all of this, you had the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, which was a constant reminder to the Jews that a price had to be paid to have redemption from their sins, right? All of the acts and all of the laws of the Old Testament in dealing with redemption, they were preparing the people of Israel for the supreme act of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. And Jesus was indeed qualified to be our kinsman redeemer because he was related to those who needed redemption, i.e. us. And he was able to pay the redemption price, and he was willing to pay the redemption price. Well, another word for redemption, or the redemption price, is ransom, a ransom. And a ransom is what it costs to buy back a slave or a hostage or to redeem them. And Jesus said in Matthew 20:28 that he didn't come to be served. He said, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So all that to say, in the first century, the Jews were waiting for the redemption of Israel, right? They were looking for the redemption of a nation from bondage, but not looking for a redemption from their sin. In Luke 1:68, when Zacharias is told that he's going to have a son, that John the Baptist would be born to him, here's what he says. He says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, that he has visited and redeemed his people." In Luke 2:38, when Anna the prophetess sees the infant Jesus in the temple, we read this. She gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Thus both the Jews and the Gentiles understood redemption. Now in the Greek, there are three words for redemption. There are three Greek words for redemption. And these words are going to help us to get a really clear picture of what redemption means. The first word is agorazo. Agorazo. And it comes from a word that means a marketplace. And what it means is to buy or to purchase or to redeem in a marketplace. And it's a picture of a marketplace where slaves were bought and sold. And sadly, today, in countries like Libya and the Sudan, Christians are actually captured and sold as slaves by Muslims in open markets. This happens in open markets in these places. And in the last 20 years, there's a Christian organization in Switzerland that has literally spent millions of dollars redeeming 20,000 Dinka Christians from the Sudan. They go in and they buy them back. So agorazo means deliverance from the slave market, or from slavery to sin by the payment of a price. So the first word is agorazo, the first Greek word. The second word is very much like it, but it is ex agorazo. And ex means out of. So exagorazo means to buy out of the marketplace, as opposed to buy in the marketplace. You're buying out of the marketplace. And it implies that the one who is purchased can never return there to that marketplace again. So it's a permanent redemption. You see, agorazo, you can buy a slave from the marketplace, and then for whatever reason, you can bring the slave back to the marketplace and sell the slave again if you want. But not exagorazo. Now, spiritually speaking, we are all slaves of sin. We are all sold out to sin, right? In John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, Jesus said, which would be all men, for all men sin. Paul asked in Romans 6:16, he said, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And nobody is a slave of righteousness unless Christ redeems them. So every single person who is born into this world comes in with a sin nature and is a slave to that nature. And that nature is defiled and corrupt, evil, and completely separated from a holy God. And the wages of all of this, we're told, is death. So agorazo, buy in the marketplace. Ex agorazo, buy out of the marketplace. The third Greek word for redemption in the Bible is luo, L-U-O. And it means freed from, to be loosed away from, to deliver by the payment of a price. This pictures somebody buying a slave and then setting them free. Right? The one who was purchased, they just let them go free forever. They're no longer a slave. They're free forever for the rest of their lives. So it's not just that they're bought out of the marketplace of sin, never to return again, but when Christ purchases us from the marketplace of slavery to sin, so to speak, he literally frees us. We're free. You see, a slave could be bought out of the marketplace, never to be sold again, but he would still remain a slave for the rest of his life. But luo means that he is set free, never to even be a slave again. And Jesus sets us free from being a slave to sin. Romans 3:24 says that we are being justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ. Romans 8:2 says that Jesus has made us free, free from the law of sin and death. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And Hebrews 9:15 says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. Why? For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And under the first covenant means under the law of God, which men are required to obey, and they do not, and they cannot. So the law condemns men. But, as Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's substitution. Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So when Christ redeems us, we can never be a slave of sin again. We can never go back again to the marketplace of sin. We can never again come under the power and penalty of sin. Because we have been set free by Christ. We have been redeemed by Christ. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he bought us out of the slave market of sin, and he bought us out of death, so to speak, and of this world, so to speak. And when he went to purchase us, he didn't go in with money, because money can't buy anyone out of this market. Jesus asked a rhetorical question in Matthew 16:26. He says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul. Meaning there is nothing that anyone has that can redeem anyone from the wages of their sins. You can't pay your way out of an eternal judgment. You can't do it. What can a man give in exchange for a soul? The answer is nothing. Nothing. Instead, Jesus went in with something that did buy us out, something much more precious than gold or silver. He purchased us with his blood. And make no mistake, he purchased us. He purchased us, which means he owns us. If you're a born-again Christian, he owns you. He bought you. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says that we are not our own. He says, for you were bought with a price. You were bought at a price. So Christ redeemed us and set us free from our slavery to sin, never to be sold out to that again, never to be enslaved by its power again. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Free indeed. So Jesus sets us free from the bondage of sin and from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin. And one day, we're going to be free from the presence of sin. No more am I going to have to deal with me and this and my own sinful flesh and my mind, which it works its way into a sinful thoughts all the time. No longer will I live in a world that's encroached by sin and a devil who wants to tempt me into sin. The presence of it will be gone. Sinless perfection. Heaven, glory. That is why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The song we sang, Charles Wesley wrote, this freedom that we have in Christ, he says, then can it be? We sing, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains, the shackles of sin, the damnation that's upon me, the wages that I owe, gone, fell off, freed from. Christ has paid it all. And when Christ sets you free from the slavery of sin, you, by your new nature, become a slave of Christ. So says Romans 6:22. So says 1 Corinthians 7:22. But being a slave of Christ is not being in bondage. Well, I'm not a slave. Why want to be a slave of Christ? If I'm already a slave of sin, why don't I want to be in a slave? Different kind of slavery here. Different kind of slavery indeed. It's not bondage at all. Instead, it's what it means to be truly free, to be in Christ, to be a slave of Christ. That's what it means to be free. That's what it means to be alive. That's what it means to know life. Now we need to ask, when was the redemption price paid for us? When was the ransom price paid for us? When did this transaction take place? And the answer is, when Jesus cried out those three most glorious words from the cross, when he cried out, it is finished, that's when it took place. And it is finished in the Greek is one word, and it literally means paid in full. So after Jesus poured out his soul as a sin offering, after he incurred the wrath of God that we deserved, during 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he triumphantly cried out, it is finished. It is finished. The price for redeeming his people from all their sins paid in full. And the moment one believes and trusts in Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are delivered from the captivity and the bondage of sin. And they are delivered from the curse of the law, and they are brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Amen? So we see the place of redemption. Secondly, the price of redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the price of redemption is Jesus' blood. It's not his birth. It's not his teachings. Not his miracles. Not his sinless, flawless life. But through his blood. And through his blood means his death. That he gave his life as a ransom to redeem sinners. Romans 5:10 says that while we were God's enemies, that we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Through the death of his Son. Romans 5, 6 and 8 says this, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us when we had no strength. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In John 10, 11, Jesus said that he was the good shepherd and that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Paul said in Philippians 2, 8 that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3, he said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And in Hebrews 2, 14, it says that inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus died for our sins. He died to redeem us. But notice Paul says that we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood. He doesn't say, in this case, through his death. And the reason he says blood is he wants us to think of the sacrificial system. Every Jew knew that blood was the payment for sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, no forgiveness of sin. In Leviticus 17:11, it said, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So it was the shedding of blood that made atonement. But the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats had never atoned for even a one sin. But what they did was they were a picture, or they were a type of the perfect atonement to come. So Jesus' sacrifice was the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. It looked forward to the day when God would send his very own sacrifice. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him when he was baptizing in the Jordan, he said, behold, behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 1:29, and the Lamb of God's blood would be the one time for all time sacrifice that would forever wash away sins. You see, Jesus was God's own sacrifice. He was God's own sin offering. Jesus is not only the priest making the offering, he is the offering. Hebrews 9:12-14 tells us that Jesus entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? Ephesians 2:13 says that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Christ is our Passover, sacrificed for us. 1 John 1:7 says Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews 13:12 says we are sanctified through his blood. 1 Peter 1:19 says we are redeemed by his precious blood. And Revelation 7:14 says the saints are made white in his blood. So Christ had to be offered up as a sacrifice to God for our sins. He needed to be a man. He needed to be one of us so that he could pay the ransom price for us. Because neither God nor an angel could lose their life nor shed their blood. Only a man could do that. So he had to be flesh and blood like us. But he was unlike us in that he was pure and holy and sinless as a man. So his blood wasn't tainted by sin, if you will. It was pure and perfect and holy as he was pure and perfect and holy. This is why Peter calls his blood precious, because it could pay for all our sins of all of God's elect. And Jesus' blood satisfied the Father's wrath and judgment against our sins. Or, it's a big word in the Bible, but he says he propitiated the Father. In 1 John 4:10 it says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation just means to appease. Or he satisfied the Father's wrath. He appeased the Father's wrath by the shedding of his blood. And understand, there was nothing mystical or magical about Jesus' physical blood. He couldn't just cut himself and let the blood flow out for a while, get a couple of stitches, and then redeem men. That's not how it worked. He shed his blood in the sense that he was a real and full payment for the sins of his people. He was literally sacrificed for his people. And by his blood, he bought us. So we are eternally his, and thus, because we are his, we are eternally secure. Eternally secure. And all of this is free. Well, what do I got to pay for that? What does it cost to be redeemed? For us, nothing. It is free. That's what grace means. Grace means free, gift, unmerited favor. But it cost the Father his Son, and it cost the Son his life. And he had to suffer the wrath of God to redeem us. And Jesus knew what the ransom price was going to be. Right? He knew what it was going to cost him to redeem us. And it terrified him in his humanity, which is why he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying three times, asking the Father, if it is your will, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Let the cross pass. Maybe there's another way to redeem sinners. But it wasn't the Father's will. And he drank the cup. And he suffered, as it were, our eternal death upon the cross. And the Father was good with that payment. The Father was good with that payment. He was 100% satisfied with it. And you know what proves that? The resurrection. The resurrection on the third day proves that when Jesus said it was finished, it was finished. 100% satisfied. Do you know what that means? It means we never have to worry that the Father might reject the price that the Son paid for us because we've somehow fallen into some sin that can't be forgiven. Listen, even though we still sin, Christians still sin. Our sin cannot in any way diminish the perfect work of the sinless Son of God. You understand, we cannot do or undo, it is finished. And to think that we can lose our salvation, you know what that does? It makes a mockery of the power of the cross. It minimizes the value of Jesus' blood. It makes it not so precious. You understand, if you could lose your salvation, and many preach and teach this, if you could lose your salvation, it makes his blood not so precious anymore. And it belittles his perfect atonement. And quite honestly, it makes Jesus out to be a liar because it wasn't really finished when he said it was finished. Because if you could somehow lose your salvation if he has really saved you, that means when he said it was finished, it wasn't really finished because there was something undone that needed to be done and he didn't do. So we see the place of redemption. We see the price of redemption. And now the product of redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. The only thing that will matter on the day of judgment is the forgiveness of sins. The only thing that you will want or care about on that day is the forgiveness of sins. It won't make a difference how much money you made in this life. It won't make a difference how many things you completed on your bucket list. All that will matter is if your sins are forgiven or if they're not. And nothing is more necessary for mankind than to have their sins forgiven them. Listen, if you are homeless, you may think your greatest need is shelter, but it is not. It is the forgiveness of sins. If you are out of work, you may think your greatest need is to find a job, but it is not. It is the forgiveness of sins. If you have an illness or a disease, you may think your greatest need is to be cured or healed of that illness or disease, but it is not. It is the forgiveness of sins. Mankind's greatest need is not prosperity. It is not companionship. It is not security. It is not peace. It is the forgiveness of sins. Because everything else is temporary. Everything else is fading away. But having the forgiveness of your sins, that is forever. That is forever. And the sad reality is most people don't know this. Oh, they think their sins are covered. They think their sins are covered because they're religious, or because they're a good person, or because they do the right thing, or because they're getting their act together. And they believe that if there is a God, that he would see their good, and that their good outweighs their bad, And because of that, he will give them eternal life. But God doesn't operate that way. He doesn't deal in percentages. He doesn't give gold stars for effort. So 60% good and 40% bad, guess what that does? That lands you in hell. And by the way, let me say this. Every religion in the world, apart from Christianity, says you can be good enough to earn heaven. You can do something to earn heaven. Christianity says you can't do anything. You're absolutely helpless. You have no hope in and of yourself. But Christ did everything. And if you trust in him, that everything is yours. That's Christianity. So 60% good and 40% bad, that lands you in hell. 80% good, 20% bad, that lands you in hell. 99% good, 1% bad, that condemns you to the lake of fire for all eternity. Remember the Ivory soap commercials or ads? 99 and 44, 100% pure. And only 0.66, or whatever the number is, 56% bad, that lands you in the lake of fire forever. His standard is his word. And his word requires perfect obedience, which means sinless perfection. From the womb to the grave, sinless perfection. And no man measures up to this. No man measures up. Why? Because Psalm 51:5 says, the moment we are conceived in our mother's wombs, the sin nature is already on us. It's already on our DNA, so to speak. And Psalm 58:3 says, as soon as we are born, we speak lies. This is why Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not some of us, not most of us, not just the worst of us. All have sinned and fall short. We miss the bar. This is why Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous. No, none righteous, not even one. So the law of God demands a penalty for breaking it. And this is why we're in bondage to the law. What should have saved us instead condemns us. You see, Adam was created with the ability to keep the law of God, but he fell. And when he fell, we fell in him. Therefore, we are all children of wrath. Therefore, we are all sons of disobedience, because we're sons of Adam. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. He did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the law is good, and the law is holy, and the law is perfect. But the problem is, no man can keep it. So it is weak through the flesh. But Jesus, in the flesh, kept the law perfectly. As a man, he kept the law perfectly. And God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. So in Christ we have redemption, which is through his blood. And that results in the forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness means pardon. It means our sins have been put away from us as though they were never even committed. And this is what God does when he forgives you of your sins. He forgets them, so to speak. Right? He never brings them up again. In Psalm 103, verse 12, David said, as far as the east, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Do you see that? This and this, they will never meet. He's saying, as far as this is from this way, all the way that way, that's the way he's forgiven your sins. Meaning they're never gonna, he's never gonna see him again. In Isaiah 38:17, King Isaiah said to, speaking of God, he said, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Now listen, God doesn't have a back, God is a spirit. But as a figure of speech, what he is saying is, I don't see them anymore, right? They're out of my sight. I don't have eyes behind my head. I can't tell what's going on back there, right? He's saying, your sins, I throw them behind my back. I don't see them. And if I don't see them, I don't remember them. In Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He doesn't remember them. Brothers and sisters, if he doesn't remember our sins, why should we? Why should I remember your sins when he doesn't remember mine anymore? And why should I keep crying out over the ones that I've cried out over if he doesn't remember them anymore? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, right? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So why should I hold something against you for something you may have done when God doesn't hold it against me anymore? In Micah 7:19, we read that God will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. The picture here is that our sins are dumped into the center of the Pacific Ocean, into the deepest part of the ocean, and they go down to the bottom of the ocean, never to be brought up again. Never to be brought up again. So do you see these beautiful pictures? Right? Do you see these beautiful pictures? East, west, behind my back, in the depth of the sea. In other words, when God forgives you, he forgives you. He doesn't drag it out. He doesn't bring it up again. You will not stand condemned because Christ stood condemned for you. How could he charge you what he's already charged him for and he's already paid in full? What could you owe him that Christ hasn't finished yet? No matter how murky and mucky and disgusting our sins are at times, and they are, if he's paid for them, he's paid for them. And God's not going to bring them up again. He blots them out. And the reason he blots them out is because he judged his son for them. Right? And if he were guilty for all our sins, that means he's exhausted all of God's wrath already. In his own body, in his own soul, on the tree as he hung on the cross. Therefore, Acts 10:43 says, to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, Jesus, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. What must I do? Believe, truly believe, repent, believe in him. Paul said in Colossians 2:13 that we were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. He has made us alive together with him. How? Having forgiven all of our trespasses. Not some of them, not most of them, all of them. And how did he actually do that? Well, verse 14 says, by wiping out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So in other words, everything in here that tells us how to live and how to think and we go against, which is a whole lot of it, he wiped out the handwriting of requirements. He washed it away. Took this gigantic eraser, if you will, and he erased it. Put it out of the way. Where? He nailed it up to the cross. You understand, if you're a believer this day, your sins were nailed to the cross. When he was up there, they were up there with him. You understand, if you're not a believer this day, you could cry out. You could seek him with all your heart. And if you trust in him, your sins are up there too. If you reject him and you live and die that way, your sins were never there. You're taking your sins into eternity. And that's a payment you'll pay forever. So our sin is no longer counted against us. It is no longer a debt we owe God. In Jesus' blood we have redemption. We can be bought back to God. We can be reconciled to him. This is why an enemy of God can now be his friend. Right? This is why those who are separated from him can now have fellowship with him. We can be reconciled to him. Right? This is how those who are far from God are now close to God. And that separation is taken out of the way through Christ. His justice has been satisfied. It has been met. Therefore, we are freely forgiven. We are freely forgiven. Our slate is clean before God. He will no longer hold our sin against us because Jesus has already suffered for those sins. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus has died for our sins. And this ought to make the child of God rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. I mean, just consider, if you will, how great your sins were. And that just one of them would condemn you to an eternal hell. Just one of them would secure your place in the lake of fire, which is the second death. But then consider the precious blood of Jesus, not being spilled for just one of your sins, but being spilled for all of your sins. All of your sins. The sins you committed before you were saved, the sins you committed the last couple of years of your life, the sins you've committed today, and the sins you'll commit for the rest of your days. Consider Jesus' sinless life and his holy blood being poured out for you, a holy offender, you a criminal in the high court of heaven? And then consider that Jesus' blood was more powerful than your sins. Consider that. His blood diverted the wrath of God from you. His blood made an outlaw a son and made a criminal a child of God. And then consider just how gracious God is to just to send his son for you. And how beyond amazing is his love that he would make Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for you, that you could become the righteousness of God in him. That he would take your guilt and he would punish his beloved son for your guilt. This is why forgiveness of sins is so precious. This is why we preach that there is redemption in Christ through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Well, in closing, let me say to every redeemed and forgiven sinner in this room, from God's perspective, it was worth it to him to put his son to death for you. It was worth it to him to put his son to death for you. It was worth it to him to shed his blood for your forgiveness. And that's not because you are worth it. And it's not because I'm worth it. Quite honestly, we are worthless. But solely because it was for his good pleasure and for the glory of his grace to make us his people. To take us out of this world and to put us into the kingdom of his son. And that's a very heavy thought. And that's the amazing grace. And that is unheard of love. But that's the price the Son was willing to pay. That's the price the Father expected to redeem you. And because you are now the redeemed, do what the psalmist encouraged you to do in Psalm 107, verse 2, and that is, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Therefore, tell the world around you, I'm redeemed in Christ. I've been bought by Christ. I've been freed by Christ. Tell them you're no longer a slave to sin. Oh, I used to be a slave to sin. I used to love my sin. I used to swim in my sin. But Jesus has redeemed me and saved me, and I'm not swimming there anymore. Now I want to swim in righteousness. You're free. You're free to live for him. Tell them that you follow Christ. Tell them that your sin can't condemn you. Oh, listen, Satan's going to be whispering in your ear, going to try to guilt you into condemning yourself. And you may even try to condemn yourself, and others may come at you. But tell them that you are redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, right? Tell them that your sin can't condemn you because Christ so loved you that he was condemned for you. And because you are the redeemed of God, guess what? You have nothing to fear. Therefore, your one true concern in this life is to glorify God. Your heart's desire, the heart's desire of the redeemed, should be what Jesus said his desire was in John 12:28, and that is, Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. And then remember that your fellow man's greatest need was once your greatest need, and that is the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, love them. Love them and be generous to them by sharing the gospel with them. Share the gospel. People say, well, I'm just going to live the gospel. Great, live the gospel. But if you don't say the words, they're not going to know the gospel. Right? The gospel means be communicated. Communicated in words. Here's a 6-second commercial. We're going out tomorrow night to share the gospel with our fellow man. Come, hand out tracts with us as we street preach. Come, it's in the bulletin. Come on Thursday morning, share the gospel with us. You don't have to come corporately. Talk to people where you work, where you go to school, in your neighborhood, family that don't even know you're a Christian. Let them know. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Tell them that there is a place of redemption. Tell them that there has been a price paid for redemption. And tell them what the result of redemption is, the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you're not redeemed this day, if you're not the redeemed of the Lord this day, then you are living in a state of unforgiveness before the Lord. And if you die in that state, your sin will follow you to the day of judgment. And you will spend forever and ever paying for the penalty of your sins in a place called the lake of fire. But the blood of Jesus that was shed at Calvary's cross can also be applied to you. His blood can wash away every single one of your sins and make you white as snow. You too can have complete forgiveness of sins, and you too can know everlasting life. Listen, your sins can be cast behind his back. Your sins can be as far as the east is from the west, and your sins can be blotted out forever and ever. And they could be dumped into the deepest part of the sea. But the only place you can be forgiven of your sins is in Christ. You're not going to be forgiven of your sins in religion. You're not going to be forgiven of your sins in whatever you do. Only in Christ. So you need to seek Him. You need to cry out to Him. You need to confess your sin to Him. You know, He says, if you seek me, you'll find me. He never turns anyone away that comes. If you seek Him, you'll find Him. If you sincerely cry out to Him for your forgiveness of your sins, He will sincerely forgive you of your sins. And He will purchase you. He will purchase you from the slave market of sin that you were already in. And He will set you free. He will set you free to live for Him. And you will be the redeemed of the Lord. Cry out to Christ. Come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. All you're going to want on the day of judgment is the forgiveness of sins. Don't leave here. Don't leave here in this world. Don't even leave here today not knowing if you're forgiven of your sins. Let's pray as the ushers come forward. Father, we thank You that You have made a glorious way for sinners to be forgiven, to be redeemed, brought back to You, to be known as sons and daughters of Christ forevermore. Lord, I pray that You would encourage Your saints, those who know You, those whom You have redeemed, and they know they are. I pray, Lord, that we would live in a way that would glorify You. We live strong in Christ. They would be strong in the truth of the gospel and the freedom and the liberty we have in Christ. And Lord, for those who don't, please convict their hearts. Show them the great need. Show them the great, Lord, the great and terrible wrath to come, and show them the beauty of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, save their souls. And now as we give back to You, Lord, I pray that we would give back generously. I pray that we would give back, Lord, faithfully. And I pray that You would use these monies, Lord, for the furtherance of Your kingdom to the glory of Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.